Good afternoon. We're glad you're here today as we get back and what we did last week into our Sunday PM series, getting back into the Gospel of Matthew. Started back last week, the King and His Kingdom. We've been working our way through Matthew for a while now. And last Sunday, we started back where we left off a few months ago at the end of Matthew 11, the start of Matthew 12. And Jesus, we know, gave His famous call there at the end of Matthew 11 to come to Him, all who are heavy laden, promising true rest in His grace for all who will rely on Him alone. Jesus promises His yoke is easy, His burden is light, which of course points us to the work of the cross of Calvary that He would go to take away the burden of sin. But Jesus' promise also points to the true joy that He alone brings, true fulfillment through our assurance of forgiveness and through our walking in the truth, which He is. So, Jesus gives this promise back in Matthew 11, we saw last week, in the wings of the heat turning up in the Gospel of Matthew in Matthew 12. Prior to Matthew 12, the intensity of opposition has been limited somewhat. But only 14 verses into this chapter, we see how these religious leaders, the Pharisees, are plotting how they will kill Him. Matthew begins to shed some light, we see, on to why. Why this promised King, the ultimate King, Jesus Christ, is hated by the religious, hated by those who were to be the religious pastors, in a sense, of the day. Now, three events we mentioned last week we'll see in the overview of Matthew 12 that overview the chapter and reveal the heart of their religion, their sin, and their beef with Jesus. In verses 1 to 14, what we've read today, Jesus in their mind did what was unlawful against the Sabbath. Jesus in their mind, number 2, in 22 to 2037, in their mind, He did what was improbable as He drove out the demons, and they conclude He only did that by the power of Beelzebub. And then in 38 to 45, Jesus in their mind did what was illogical, as He will refuse at the end of the chapter to perform a miracle when they ask Him to do it to prove Himself. You see, the start of Matthew 12 deals with the Sabbath. And certainly we learn some principles about the true joy and purpose of the Lord's Day. I think we saw some of that last week. But at the heart of this story is the controversy between the Pharisees and Jesus. In other words, the Sabbath controversy in Matthew 12, these two incidents, provide a solid example of how they, the religious, had missed the heart of God's law and God's word. They missed how Christ, who is God, who is now on the scene, fulfills the law as He preached and healed and delivered people, and of course will go to the cross. And Christ's ways in doing this are the complete opposite of their man-made rules and ways of religion. At the heart of the story is how the religious men, Pharisee, by the way, means separated one, the ones who knew the law so well in and out, who studied it every day, who did all the religious activities and ceremonies, had missed the plot. At the heart of the story is how they missed who Christ really is, what God was currently doing through Him to fulfill Old Testament promises. At the heart of it is how they missed His true identity as the Son of God. And so through this we learn what is at the heart of the true gospel: the power of God's kingdom in Jesus Christ, and how religion can be a barrier, how legalism is a disease that all men have in their hearts, all people. Only God and His grace can change it. So what's a legalist? Well, we talked about it last week, but it's a person who in pride seeks to rely on the law of God, rules to be right with God, and in this they become prideful, self-righteous, trying to follow not only God's law to be saved, which you can't, but also adding all their own rules and restrictions and rituals that are not in God's word, to say those things have to be done as well. And not only me, but you have to do it. And this is what the Pharisees did over that 400-year intertestamental period between Old Testament and New Testament, Malachi and Matthew, through the Mishnah and the Talmud. We talked about it some last week. We saw last week there were over 39 rules just about what you couldn't and could do that was work for them, in their mind, on the Sabbath. And this is what legalism does. The danger of religion is that in the process of trying to fence in God's law with man-made rules to try and protect anyone from getting to the law, man loses sight of the heart of the law, the truth of the law, and the joy of God's word and character, missing the spirit of the law. And man can easily become very prideful in this, self-righteous, critical, and not grow in the very heart of the law, which is love. Knowing God's love and showing God's love. And this is where they are in this story. They've become so blinded by pride that they can't see where they've gone wrong. How they've gone off the rails. How unloving they've become even towards God, towards Jesus, towards others. They can't see how they're majoring on the minors and losing sight of what really matters. They're walking with Jesus. We saw this last week, right, the story right before where we read today. They're walking with Jesus and the disciples on the way to Sabbath, to synagogue on the Sabbath, probably a separate occasion from the Sabbath story we saw today. And when his disciples take a few heads of grain, rubbing them together and eating them, they tell Jesus, "You've done," or "they've done what is unlawful." It was unlawful in their mind because man's rules, their rules, have become like God's law to them. And in their mind, Jesus' disciples were breaking three or four rules about work on the Sabbath. But Jesus corrects them, we saw last week, lovingly, calmly, based on the principles of God's word that always trump petty man-made rules. Jesus corrects them through two Old Testament examples we saw last week. Jesus shows that at the heart of the law and the heart of the purpose of the Lord's Day is love. Love and worship for God, knowing His mercy and showing His mercy to His people especially. And Jesus gives the example from 1 Samuel 21 of David going to the priest at Nob. Jesus says, "David is the king who points to him." Jesus said, "He points to me." And David is in need in that situation, on mission. He was given bread by the priest to eat, the showbread, which the priests, by rule, were only to be the ones who would eat that bread. But when Elimelech, the priest, did that, he was actually fulfilling what the 12 loaves, the showbread, stood for. The love together that we have in worship as God's people, and love that was shown in that time of need. And then Jesus mentions the examples of the priest who worked on the Sabbath. Were they breaking the Sabbath? He's implying. His point is, no rule should limit a person from truly loving God and serving God according to His truth and word, which includes serving others and meeting their needs in mercy. And Jesus quoted Hosea 6:6. If you know the meaning of this, he said, Hosea 6:6, "You would not have condemned my disciples," is what he said then, when they ate a few bits of grain on the Sabbath. Hosea 6:6, God says, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." Not going through religious rituals at the expense of true love that's experienced God's mercy and expressed God's mercy. So Jesus clarifies then, it's right before where we read, He is the Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus is God, and God made the Sabbath for God's people to know Him, to grow in Him, and to become like Him in loving, merciful character. So the Lord of the Sabbath means Jesus made it. He's God. Jesus understands it perfectly. Jesus fulfills it. And Jesus is the whole point of the Sabbath. That people come to know Him and find rest in Him and know His love and then show His love as they become like Him, as we then look to final perfection in eternal rest in His love in heaven. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. At the heart of the Lord's Day, maybe one of the most important things, if not the heart of it, it's are we growing to know God's deep, deep love in the gospel, His mercy, experiencing it ourselves and helping others to know that love so that we then express it as we grow in mercy, knowing God's heart of mercy and love, not just getting caught up, as it's easy to do, on outward things and going through the motions. Jesus said the Sabbath was made for man to build him up in God. The Sabbath is made for believers to grow to experience God's mercy in Christ and grow in that mercy and character and then show that mercy to others. Dan Doriani said, clearly the law knows priorities, which is love. If we capture the true intent of the law of God, it always leads us to love God and to love others. And any interpretation or rules that limit that ability based on God's word to love God, to worship Him in truth, and to love our neighbors as the Bible defines it, that can't be right. So no particular law or rule should ever forbid the heart of the Lord's Day, which is to love God, to worship God, to serve Him, to serve others. Does this mean that all we do is look for ways to physically serve people on Sunday? No, of course not. Jesus is not saying that. But I believe He is saying, don't, as we say in America, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. What do I mean? Yes, we worship and we come to church and we study and we keep standards and we rest. But at the same time, those are there so that we'll really grow to know God's love and to experience it and to express it and become like Him and mercy. So we're able then to, yes, serve the needs of those around us on the Lord's Day. So keeping this in context in mind, or the context of mind, as we look at 9 to 21 this afternoon, what do we learn? Well, verses 9 to 21 show us some core principles, I think, about the power of Christ in the gospel of grace to save us, to deliver us from our sinful pride and religion that we all can fall into as we learn from Jesus about what real ministry looks like. We see the need here to lean on Jesus as we serve, growing to know who He really is as we minister to a lost world around us. We learn about the need to become like Him in maturity. Yes, but also in our methods. How do we deal with things in this sinful world? How do we respond? How do we spend our time? As well as how do we see others around us who we minister to? And do we understand why we minister as we look to the promises He's given us as the Messiah for the future? We see the need to depend on His power, to dissect our hearts, to deepen in true character, His true character of grace, and to direct our focus to the future. We see all of this, I think, in Jesus' healing of a man on the Sabbath and what He did and said, and then through the rejection of Jesus and how Jesus handles that. We learn some principles about maturity and methods in our ministry as we serve the Lord. And also, of course, in what Matthew says about who Jesus is as He gives His oldest, Matthew's oldest or longest, Old Testament quote. He loves Isaiah, but He gives the longest one from Isaiah 42 that we read about the Messiah of mercy, Jesus, the Messiah of justice, Jesus. Now look at verses 9 to 13. We see the first principle. Depend on Christ's power in the gospel. Depend on Christ's power, there on the outline there, in the gospel. Principle number one from Jesus' ministry about the power of grace as we lean upon Jesus for true rest, as we serve Him and serve others in this sinful world, is in verses 9 to 13. And I think the point here, as we've seen throughout Matthew, is that the power of the gospel of grace in Christ that saves us as Christians, that sets a true disciple free, that power of grace must always be that which defines and empowers our purpose as believers and the focus of our ministry. The power of Christ to save us by grace and forgive us and transform us through the gospel and to do this in others, that they'll know His love as we know that love. It's always got to be the defining factor as we minister, as we seek to serve the Lord and worship Him. As we come together to worship, to hear God's word even, it should always be our mindset, that of mission, that of knowing His grace and showing His grace, that of seeing His power in the gospel transform lives, us but others. As happened in chapter 9 earlier, you know, remember when Jesus healed the crippled man and He said, "Your sins are forgiven." You know, all of Jesus' physical miracles, of course, setting people free physically, were pointers to the power of the gospel to rescue people from sin, to save them. We can't become like this old story. I won't share all the details of it. I might have shared it before. It's called The Story of the Life-Saving Station. You know, this life-saving station once had saved all these ships on the sea. But over the years, it became a museum where people just came and learned about what once was. How can that happen sometimes with Christians, can it? The life-saving station becomes a museum. Now, the point is no different here. In this healing with this man, with the withered hand, Luke 6 helps us. If you look there at some point, he's telling us that it was his right hand, the man with the withered hand. That was what was withered. It also seems to tell us in Luke 6 that this incident happened on a different day than the one right before it on the Sabbath when the disciples eat the grain, you know, last week. But if it was a different day, it seems to be close in time because of what's going on. And the problem is the same. The Pharisees are watching Jesus. They are looking for a way to catch Him, trip Him up, that He's breaking their laws. They see as God's law in what He does and what He says, or His disciples do. One man imagines they have just heard Jesus. We don't know for sure, but this guy says, well, they've just heard Jesus defend the disciples about the grain eating. And then they go into the synagogue and they see Jesus there, you know. Maybe He was talking to the man with the withered hand. We don't know for sure. But they imagine, they see Jesus, they see this man, and they think, yeah, of course, Jesus. Really, this is what you're going to do? You're going to heal him, aren't you? That's what you're going to do? That's what you're up to? Of course you are. We don't know for sure if Jesus knew this guy He healed with the withered hand beforehand. He seems to know his situation. Of course, He is the Son of God. And this is not a life-threatening situation this man has. But it's very debilitating. And in that time, it was hard to do much of any kind of work without your right hand, with a bad right hand. We don't know if Jesus was talking to the man first and then the Pharisees come in and say this, or they see the man, they see Jesus, put two and two together and are thinking, no, don't even think about it, Jesus. The point is, again, their man-made traditions and ways are clashing directly with the Savior who is there amongst them, the fulfillment of the law, clashing with the power and the purpose of God's grace in Jesus Christ. And the point again is they've missed the heart of the law, God's love, equating their rules with God's law. Is it lawful, they ask Jesus, to heal on the Sabbath by our laws, which they think are God's? And the point is they are again putting the focus on what shouldn't be done rather than who Jesus is, who God is, and what God can and will do for others to know His love. Their concern is more critical, of course, accusing Jesus, attacking, looking, watching, catching Jesus. Where's the compassion? Where's the love? This was, after all, as Matthew says, their, quote-unquote, synagogue. What was Jesus thinking? But even in their accusations and Jesus knowing their sinful hearts, what does Jesus do? Amazing grace that He shows even to them. What a lesson in the method of ministry, of what we do, even if it is a hard one. When people are difficult, people are legalistic or critical, even of us, Jesus shows us how He handles this. He shows the need for growing in grace and giving grace. Jesus seeks to teach them through an example they would have all known here from real life, to point out the heart of God's law, which is knowing and showing His love, that even Jesus seems to be saying, you religious can repent. Remember, Paul told Timothy to preach the word of God with patient instruction and don't be quarrelsome. What an example Jesus is. We all can learn from this in how we minister to others, how we point people to the grace of God. Look at verse 11. He said to them, "What man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out?" Folks, they knew that. They all knew that the rules allowed for this to happen on the Sabbath. That at least if your animal fell in on the Sabbath and you needed to help them, you could at least, as their rules said, lay some planks across the ditch to be able to let that sheep get out of the hole. Jesus knew this was acceptable. They knew it was acceptable. And they all would do it if they had to. And they wouldn't see it as work. Verse 12, he said, of how much, and this is another example where he goes from the lesser to the greater, of how much more value then is a man than a sheep. Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Often Christians, we all struggle, don't we? We get focused on the minor things. We lose sight of the power of grace, the heart of the gospel, the desire for God's love to be shown to us, but to others, to be expressed, for the love of Jesus to impact people's lives. We all lose our focus at times, and we have to examine our focus, examine our values. What is at the top of the list? In a way, this reminds me of what Paul said in Galatians 5:22, that against these things, meaning the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of God's character, there is no law. What law can you make up to go against love for God and others in a truthful way? You can't, because that's the summary of the law. That's the heart of the law. And this man with the withered hand had been like this probably for many years, and their rules only allowed for healing if that disease was life-threatening. And it wasn't. I'm sure their idea was something like this: Jesus, it's unlawful to do this on the Sabbath. This is the Lord's Day. This is not the most important thing that we could be doing on the Sabbath. The rules are clear. The rules are the rules. And this guy has been like this for years. He can wait another day or two. What will it matter? Jesus says, no, it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. What I'm going to do, it almost seems Jesus says, what I'm going to do through grace to set him free and heal him and change this man's life so he can work again, so that he'll know God has done it, so he'll draw near to God, draw near to me, so he'll know God's heart of love and grace, is what the Sabbath is all about. The power of the gospel and grace. Jesus could have healed him on the following day, but that's not the point. Jesus deliberately heals him on the Sabbath to make the point about the purpose of the Sabbath. If it is right to save a dog or a sheep or whatever out of a hole, how much more is it lawful for Christ to save a man from a sickness that's messed up his life and to change his life now and forever? No, we should not spend the whole day again on the Lord's Day doing good and serving and all this. Don't misunderstand. It is a day to focus on the Lord, to worship, to rest, to spend time in the Word of God. But it is lawful to love in Jesus' name. We have to be careful about the way we look at things. It is lawful to teach, of course, and to point people to the power of His amazing grace. We see a picture of that power of the gospel here as we preach. We remember that as we share the gospel, as we live it out. I mean, think about this. How does a man, look at verse 13, what he does. How does a man with a withered hand that won't work stretch it out? But Jesus says, stretch out your hand. Of course, only by God's power. He said to the man, stretch out your hand, and he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole, just like the other. The picture is of the total restoration Christ brings in the gospel, how he saves us fully from sin now and in the end, and he does it through the power of his word. And folks, there are only about 3 or 4 times in the gospels, as I'm aware of, where Jesus takes the initiative in healing, and he does it here. And there's no group of friends breaking a hole in the ceiling to bring their friend to Jesus. There's no crying out from a person for Jesus to heal them. Jesus doesn't take mud and spit on it and put it on his hand, lay hands on him. There's no woman who touches his garment. And maybe some of this was to show, yes, the power of God's word, but to show the Pharisees this was a work only God could do. They could not accuse Jesus in any way of working on the Sabbath by their little rules. He only spoke a few words, and through the power of Jesus' call, the healing came, the salvation came. And if you're judging work by the number of words you use, the Pharisees have done more work. The man's hand is as sound as the other. Physically, he's healed. Platt said Jesus was saying to them that the way we become right with God is not through following rules, but through simple yet genuine faith in Jesus. This is what we need to remember. What a parallel there is to the call of the gospel, one man said, that we preach, that we hold to. It comes to, as it did for us, and to the lost out there who are unable to stretch out their hands spiritually. They are lost. They're like the man with the withered hand. But the power comes with the call of the gospel that we preach, that we live out, and his elect obey the call. So we preach. We've got to be centered on his grace. Number two thing here, verses 14 to 16, dissect the core reason for pride, for sin. Principle number two from Jesus' ministry about the power of grace as we lean on him in true rest and serve him and serve others is there in verse 14 to 16. I think we learn a lesson of ministry here in the rejection of Christ by the religious. How in verse 14, after what happens in the two Sabbath incidents, they go and begin to plot against Jesus. There's a turning point in the Gospel of Matthew here. But we also learn from how Jesus knew this, and he went out, and he did what? He withdrew from there. Jesus pulled back at this time in wisdom, because though he came to give his life, no man would take it from him, and he would lay it down willingly, of course, when the hour came. So Jesus withdrew from direct combat from them, the religious, for a time. And though after a time he continued, Matthew said, to heal all those who followed him. And he told the crowds as before, what? You're not going to make a show about this that'll stir up the people to think I'm going to be put in as king right now. He is the king. But Jesus did not come to be a king of this world in that sense, of the kingdoms of this world, and in a worldly way. We know many of the Jews wanted that physical ruler they thought would come to release them from the Roman oppression. But Christ came to minister quietly in grace and gentleness, to go to the cross, to overcome the greatest enemy of sin and death, and to give true rest and peace to those who trust him. As one man said, this man's outstretched hands provide a shadow of Jesus' soon to be stretched out hands on the cross as we see them begin to plot his demise. There's a couple things here I think we see in this. See, this is the irony of the cross. Number one, that repels sinners but saves the church. And we learn some core principles here about the rejection of Christ and what we learn from his example. How do we deal with it? How do we handle the difficulties of ministry in this life and world? Number one, we learn about the reality of rejection as we minister for Christ. Someone said it's amazing how people can be enthusiastic for religion or rules or these type of things, but not for the Savior. How people can get, again, focused on the minors, miss the major. How there can be very religious people who get so focused on no's and don'ts and miss the do's. People that aren't converted, right? And they'll say, I won't do 100 things, but they won't really say, I do to Jesus. We've got to always be aware of that, don't we? Yeah, I love my granny, as I called her. She's a Christian. She loved the Lord. I knew she loved Jesus. But there were times when I was a new believer, probably a bit too bold. I didn't want to be disrespectful, but I might challenge her in a loving way. She was so focused one time on my uncle's tattoos and his hair and all these things that I had to remind her, Granny, you know, God ultimately wants his heart,
He's got to save, change his heart.
We get so focused on the results of what we think is needed, and we miss the cause. We miss the heart of things. And when people get focused on religion, they can even react to gracious, merciful actions like that of Jesus with condemnation. When you hear people, even Christians sometimes, saying, well, they made their bed, they can lie in it now. They're getting what they deserve. Doriani said, when religious people like them make a God, it tends to be based on the law, a law they can keep and others can't. And sadly, religious people, those who aren't saved, they think maybe they're pretty good. They can sometimes be the hardest to deal with, the hardest nuts to crack. Now, you know, don't misunderstand me there, but you know, the greatest foes to the true faith, even than more than a lost person out there in the world, because they get full of pride. And it can lead them from the true gospel. And true Christians, we can all fall into this at times, can't we? Preaching to myself here as well. Religious people can take rules, disciplines that often are good, and make them into gods of legalism, someone said, self-righteousness, and react to the truth of the gospel of grace. What we got to realize, there are going to always be people in churches through all history who've never really come to a true faith in Jesus Christ. God can change them. God can save them. But as Doriani said, there's a cure for legalism. To know that no one perfectly knows the mind or will of God, and no one except Jesus has ever perfectly obeyed all the law, of course. We can't keep even our own man-made rules, much less God's standards. So he says we've got to bury our pride. We've got to take our inability to Christ, whose burden is light, and ask for his grace. And he forgives. He changes. So the cure to legalism is not reaction, but resting in the love of the Savior. Second, we learn quickly about the need for real rest from Jesus as we minister. The need for real rest as we minister. Jesus knew there was a time to fight, to defend as he did, and a time to pull away, a time to spend with his Father, to encourage his men, and then get back to the ministry as he healed those who followed him. But we can learn from this. Jesus wasn't trying, of course, to get away from the ministry. He had the power to heal all those who followed him. And he did here. You notice that. But he knew it was time to pull away from the direct combat at this time with the religious, to stay in step with God the Father's timing, to stay focused on the ministry God called him to do. Not a ministry of flash, but a ministry of focus and God's mercy and God's power of grace. And we've got to stay focused, don't we? There are times as we walk with God, we've got to stay near to him, draw near, pull back from the things we're doing, and find that strength in him. Christ sets that example. As we know, it's the gospel, and the kingdom is about the power of the gospel of grace, changing people's hearts. Number three thing here in 17 to 20b, deepen in your relationship with the Savior. If you look at verse 17, deepen in your relationship with the Savior. Principle number three from Jesus' ministry about the power of grace, as we lean on Jesus for true rest and serve him and serve others in this sinful world, is there starting in verse 17. And again, Matthew makes this point about Jesus' ministry and mission through his longest Old Testament quote in the gospel, the one we read from Isaiah 42. God spoke through Isaiah about the suffering servant, who of course we know is Jesus. He came, and who would come, and what his ministry would entail, and who he is, and why he came, and how he would serve, and he would reign as the final king. But the point is this. Those who will heed his invitation of Matthew 11 and come to him and find rest for him from him in their souls must also pay attention to what God says about him. Did you notice what Isaiah says about Jesus? The point is, pay attention. Behold, it says, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. Pay attention to what God says about the Savior, whom he is. He is well pleased in him. And if we're in him, what does that say about us? To not be like the Pharisees, who are more focused on rules and whether others are following them, instead of paying attention to Jesus, to him, to this Messiah they read about. The point is that for the humble, the weak, like those Jesus has healed, we've seen, and helped and delivered, there is hope through faith in Him. Behold my servant, in whom I am well pleased. The point is that through faith in Jesus, this suffering servant who came to minister mercy to a broken world and broken people, to bruised reeds, we'll talk about that, there is salvation. And Jesus works in and through broken reeds, bruised people like you and I, to minister this message of mercy. Someone said, if Jesus is God's servant, He is ours. He served us specifically by reconciling us to the Father and uniting to us to Him in faith. So the pleasure God has in Jesus is the same in a way. Of course, as we're in Christ, it's the same pleasure that He has in us. Through faith, by grace. The point here is we only minister His grace as we deepen in our walk and experience of His grace and mercy in our lives. This is how we then express the true mercy as we grow in Him of Christ to the world around us. As we grow to know His ministry of grace, the heart of who He is. As we deepen in this Savior and Messiah and know His salvation to us in weakness so that we can reach out to those who are in weakness around us. So first we've got to pay attention to Him, but then we must perceive more of who He really is. Why did He come? Number one thing, Jesus' method is not like the world. Not like the religious. We see how the Savior we serve here is not anything like the religious show-offs of the day. Or the way the world goes or operates. He comes with great power, yes, but He works quietly, often in hidden ways, behind the scenes, changing hearts. At the heart of this is who God is. Christ is God in the flesh. Jesus reveals the true character of God and the true character of God's grace. Someone said Jesus will retreat behind the camera, so to speak. He will do His work as important as it is, but He will do it without dramatic flair, but with purpose and perfect timing. This passage, like all the one in Matthew about Jesus, it's all about who Jesus is. He's the powerful King. He's the merciful King. He's God's just King. Christ ministers the power of grace, but He does it in God's perfect way. It's not like the world. And this is the way He saves, through His love, not through the prideful, pushy ways that the world likes to operate. And this is what we see even sometimes in the church, can't we, at times? We see the ways of the sinful world to push, to try to manipulate, to get their way. People use their money, their position, their fame to shout out who they are and all that they deserve. I once read about this actor, Bill Murray, older actor. He was at this restaurant one time in America, and he had a crowded place trying to get a table, and he stood up and said, you know, I will not be denied my table. The world, isn't it? We can even think, though, of Peter cutting the servant's ear, James and John wanting to be the greatest. Jesus said, in my kingdom, the servant is the greatest. Verse 19, Isaiah said, He will not quarrel, the Messiah, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear His voice in the streets. Jesus comes to combat sin, yes, on the cross. And He did overcome it, and through the cross and resurrection. And He does this through His grace. And He does it through the work on the cross, but He does it in servant-like humility. The King will not force Himself. He's not loud like the world and arrogant. He is the perfect Son of God. Instead, He makes gracious invitation, saying, come unto me, all you who are weary. Come unto me, all you who are thirsty. Revelation 22. Jesus' ministry, secondly, is one of mercy for the brokenhearted and broken of the world. The point is, as we deepen in our faith in Him, experiencing His mercy towards us personally, then we can realize more and more, and we will, that His ministry to us and through us is about the broken, those who are sick and know they need the doctor, that He's come to save. That's how He uses us. First, we must know who we are more and more.
how Jesus is ministering to us as broken, bruised reeds. He does this through our temptations, even as Christians, our struggles with our sin. And this is important, I think, for one, because we realize that the way He saved us was probably in the brokenness, in some way it was for all of us, the brokenness of our own sin. And the pain in that sin. I remember when I was, how broken I was when I got saved. I was back in uni coming to the end of my rope. About to the end of myself. Trying to live for my pleasures, my money, what I wanted. It was in that time where I knew in my head about sin, what I learned in church, that then it was felt in my experience what sin was. And Jesus met me. Like He does so many bruised reeds. Why does Jesus use the imagery of the reed? Well, as one man said, it's a clear symbol of weakness because you never hear of a footy team called the Rumbling Reeds. I like that. These reeds, they were a dime a dozen. You could get so many of them. They grew by the millions in the marshes and riverbanks, had very little value, and a whole reed could be cut and shaped to serve as a flute or a pen, whatever you wanted with a reed. And when a reed was bruised, it was not usable. They saw it as worthless. They would just break it, throw it out, and get another one. That's the picture here. You could easily go get another one, a bit like an old pen or a disposable bag. That was a reed. The smoking flax was the wick made of flax then, a fibrous plant used in their lamps often. And if the flax was flawed, it wouldn't burn brightly or cleanly. They would get rid of it. Because when it burned wrongly or unrightly, it wasn't usable. And it would create this unpleasant stink, the flax. And they would just put a new one in. They'd pinch it, snuff it out, and they'd get another flax. Well, Isaiah uses this imagery of the Savior to show how Jesus' ministry would be one of mercy and gentleness toward the bruised, toward the broken. Jesus does not break the bruised reeds of the world. He comes to save them. He comes in grace to bring God's salvation. Jesus doesn't put out those whose light is growing dim, about to go out. And we're called to reach those broken reeds. We are those bruised reeds. We are those lights about that were about to go out. And if by God, except by God's grace, we would be. Jesus works in our lives to save us through His gentleness and continues to work in our lives. And this is how He works in the lives of those around us as we minister to those who are lost. I was reading about R.C. Sproul, how he helped Chuck Colson, who started the prison fellowship ministry years ago. And he helped him to discover the symbol they would use for prison ministry fellowship was this very thing, the reed. Because that's who they were trying to reach. Those broken, those beaten down, a bruised reed He will not break. O'Donnell said, Jesus' method must be ours. His target must be ours. Do we love the broken reeds, the bruised reeds? Do we realize we are those except by grace? Christ has saved us. Christ always ministers in mercy and gentleness in our lives, and then He wants to use us to reach out to others around us. Jesus comes to bring the mercy and the justice of God. So just a few closing things. We got to remember this in our own maturity. Do you remember that? As you grow, Christ will continue to work in my life and your life through difficulties, through hard things sometimes, yes, but to teach us to lean on Him, not ourselves. Number two, we must remember this as we minister to the lost. The blows of life can drive pride out and lead people to a quest for the hope that's in Christ alone. We've got to keep that in mind as we reach out to the bruised reeds around us. And the Lord will often use those bruises to lead that person to Christ for the first time. And even believers, when they stray, He'll be working through that. And we can come alongside in those situations to minister God's love and truth and His mercy. And finally, we must remember at the heart of Christ's ministry is His cross. This points us to the cross where, as Isaiah 53 tells us, He was bruised for us that we might be healed. He was pierced that others might be forgiven, crushed for our iniquities, and the punishment that brought us peace was on Him. And Isaiah tells us, by His wounds, those who rely on Him, we're healed. we find grace. Let's turn to Him now as we close.
Gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful that You have saved us in Your mercy, Lord, that You've come in this world and saved us as believers. Lord, help us to be filled with Your grace and joy as we serve You. And Lord, to know that You've called us as we follow You to be Your servants, Lord, to minister mercy in the church and beyond that, Lord, as we know people are lost and broken around us. And we know this only comes, Lord, through the power of Your grace working in our lives. Lord, teach us through Your word and help us to stay close to You, Lord, and to know Your heart and to be used by You, Lord God. We're thankful, Lord, that You've saved us. And Lord, You reached down into our lives as well as most of all coming into this world to die on the cross. Lord, but we're thankful for each of us, Lord, that You, through the Holy Spirit, have drawn us to Yourself. And You used other Christians to help in that. Remind us, Lord, of how You work through us for Your glory and Your honor today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.